Christ is risen. Христос воскресе. Христос анести. Wanted to start with a little anecdotal story that I've heard when I was preparing for this talk. I thought it was relevant. The story goes that during the times of communism, early years when the church kind of was persecuted, started the persecution started. Obviously, the communists tried to persuade people first, to abandon the church peacefully without any resistance, and only later they resort to some very heavy measures of imprisoning, executing people. But they quite often would organize a discussion, dispute between an unbeliever, an atheist, and a Christian. Most of the time it would be Orthodox, and would pack these big auditoriums with people, and kind of hoping that with the might of scientific knowledge, an atheist would just crush a believer, and would become apparent to everybody that the church should be abandoned. And when at one of these disputes, when a believer started his presentation, his talk, his first thing, it was during Paschal season, was Христос воскресе, and the whole auditorium replied воистину воскресе. The dispute was pretty much over at that point, because there was no reason to continue, because everybody believed in the resurrection of Christ, which is the most astonishing miracle that the world has seen, and that ultimately proves that there is more to what we experience that the science can explain. But I just wanted to sort of at the outset set certain expectations. I mean, I was limited on time, and this is something that personally I could talk for a very long time. I don't know how long was our discussion there in Western Pennsylvania for. it's kind of a challenge. I'm really thankful, by the way. I just wanted to acknowledge Father Stephen for inviting me here, because this is something that I've been thinking for a long time. Obviously, as somebody who is coming from the atheistic education, who was drawn to science in my younger days, and some people say that I still look fairly young, I guess, but that it's something that always was on my mind, about how do we reconcile science and religion. I get these questions all the time. People ask me, well, how did you end up a priest, an Orthodox priest, if you studied science on a kind of a deep level? And, the answer is not that simple, because I think quite often we as Christians, when we give a response to science, or to not so much science, but to certain atheistic propaganda, I think our answers are not the best. I mean, they are not really hitting the very core of what we should be talking about. And because of this, I might disappoint some people that I will not go into much of a detail about certain scientific theories, especially the theory of Darwin. I know that, especially in this area, for a long time, there have been many events. There was recently a trial, in recent memory, I guess, of people, with a school district kind of having to step in and take things to the court about the teaching of evolution, teaching of intelligent design. So I will not really spend too much time in details of certain theories, although obviously we can draw a lot of knowledge from the current state of science. But what I would rather talk about is the philosophy of science per se. What is the scientific way of knowing, the scientific way of learning, and does that way has certain limitations? That's what I think is the most pertinent question that we have to ask. Does science has certain things that cannot be explained by science in principle? So that's what we have to always keep in mind. And then I also wanted to try to present a unique Orthodox perspective on the answers to these questions. And by that I mean that it's my opinion, and there's a statement that I make, and some people might disagree with it, but I believe that it is the worldview of the Western Christianity that's quite often creates certain background for the worldview becoming atheistic. And because of this, I really wanted to go back and present a unique Orthodox, in my opinion, approach that was sort of forgotten in the West, that I think would be very important for us to be reminded of and go back to, and how the church fathers viewed these questions, the question of the philosophy of our worldview in the first millennium of Christianity. You know, that's something that, while the church was still together, was common between East and West, but later after the Great Schism, it separated, and the worldview of the Western Christianity took the society, the civilization in a different direction, which was not present among the Orthodox. You know, that statement that actually might seem very contradictory to the reality of the fact that it was the Soviet empire that was atheistic, it was the Russian people that actually ended up being atheistic, but all the ideology was brought over from Western Europe. It was brought from the countries that actually went into the kind of a Western rational way of thinking, and by that I mean that with the beginning of scholasticism, there was a movement in the Western thought that was trying to get rid of the mystery by explaining mystery rationally, whether it's a mystery in the sacraments of the church, in the doctrine of our redemption, how, for example, we were saved by the redeeming work of Christ, how exactly it happened. There is always a desire in us, and it's sort of like implanted desire to try to explain. But we sometimes have to remember that certain things cannot be explained through the rational way, but rather have to be lived. And this is something that the Orthodoxy was always careful defining those boundaries and within which we can say certain things and which things have to be left out. You will see that on many, many fathers. So that's sort of just in the beginning of the talk. I just wanted to outline those few things. And in general, when we talk about atheism or the atheistic worldview that is so prevalent in the minds of many people, I'm sure that many of you have families that have people, maybe some even of your own children that grew up in the church and then left the church for atheistic mentality, worldview. What is the proper response to that? What do we have to say to the challenges of theories like the theory of Darwin, for example, the theory of evolution? I just wanted to, again, as I mentioned, that I would require from you a certain level of abstract thinking, philosophical thinking, and I don't know if it's possible to do it in any other way with the short amount of time that we have, but if we think about the philosophy of how the scientific atheistic person looks at the world, is that they say that ultimately, through the means of science, we can come to know everything there is to know in the world. There is no limit. Basically, if there is something that appears to be mystery right now, something that seems to be hidden behind the curtain, that the science has the power to pull the curtain and reveal what is driving the things of this world. What's been happening is that as science pulls one curtain and discovers some mechanism that's behind, there is something else that's actually driving that mechanism. There is another curtain that has to be pulled, and the scientific worldview, not so much scientific, I would say atheistic, I have to be careful what I say, believes that ultimately science will continue to pull these curtains, that if something is not explained right now, at this time in our civilization, in our state of science, it will be explained 100 years down the road, 200 years down the road, and so forth. So it's kind of hard to argue against this worldview because it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of what people choose to believe. But quite often we see that people say that that certain things are proven fact. And when they say that, they always mean certain theories. And the theory of evolution is one of those examples. I hear people telling me all the time about the experiences in college when their professors there would say that if you don't think that that evolution is a fact, you can just walk out of this classroom. There is no way you're passing my exam. And obviously it's targeted towards those who are Christians who disbelieve a theory. And it's quite often that I ask people, well, do you believe a theory of evolution? And when they say yes, I do believe it. I said, but you use the word believe. Do you really know what you're talking about, or do you take on faith what somebody else told you about what the theory is? And here what I wanted to say is not so much about the specific theory, but the theories in general. It was Albert Einstein, if I'm not mistaken, who said something that's really interesting. He said, no theory can ever be proven by observable data. But any theory can be proven wrong by what we observe. And this might need some time to sink in. What he means by this, that a theory is really just our best explanation to date of what we see in the world. There can come a time, and usually does, when a theory can no longer explain that which we observe. There are certain experiments that were not done before. Once they are done, they reveal that somehow what the theory predicts as an outcome of this experiment doesn't match with the reality that we observe. And because of this, a certain time comes when you can no longer patch a theory. You have to come up with a brand new one, and quite often it's something that is totally and radically different from the worldview that is created by the previous theory. And this is something that I can talk for a long time about because it's kind of in the realm of physics, something that I've studied, something that I like to talk about, a theory of relativity. Now, the atheistic worldview that most of the people are familiar with, based on the view of Newtonian mechanics. And if you studied at least elementary science in your school, you know what the laws of Newtonian mechanics are. It's very simple and elegant theory that seems to explain pretty much everything that there is to explain in the world. And because of this, it actually was one of the very powerful driving forces behind the movement of enlightenment, behind the atheistic worldview that developed, especially during the times of the French Revolution, to the point that when there is a story that one of the scientists, as he was presenting his picture of the universe to the French king, emperor, the emperor, when he looked at what was presented, then asked the question, well, where is God in your picture of the universe? To which the scientists reply, my picture of the universe does not require God. And that is something that was always picked up by the atheistic propaganda, using that we don't really need God to explain to us what is observed. And one of the things that was very kind of powerful persuasion for many people is the fact that according to Newtonian worldview, time and space always existed. That the universe always went on. And there was not really time of the beginning. And that seemed to, all those, you know, the laws of Newtonian mechanics seemed to explain very clearly with some mathematical apparatus plugged in what we observe in reality. Unfortunately, there were a couple of things that started to get discovered in the 19th century, at the end of the 19th century, that sort of like didn't really fall into predictions of Newtonian worldview. And one of them was the fact that if we have the theory of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, talks about that ultimately everything comes to a state of chaos with time. And if the universe always existed, how come it's not in a state of the total chaos? Was one thing. Obviously, there were certain patches that people were trying to put on the theory. Kind of aspect of the theory is that it was discovered that light is a wave, and electromagnetic waves interactions is the interactions of the waves. And at that time, the wave was only thought to propagate through a certain medium, like waves in the water. You have to have water for the waves to go through. This is what the people thought about, and they came up with this concept of ether as some medium that fills the whole of the universe. And according to that prediction, the speed of light had to change depending on how you were moving in the in this medium, not the speed of light, but the wavelength, depending on your direction of movement. And they knew that the planets are rotating against around the sun. Our Earth goes in total complete movement against this medium of ether. So there were certain conclusions from Newtonian physics that people assumed they were correct, and yet at the same time, when they made precise enough measurements of what was happening, they realized that something is not working. Obviously, there were certain things that had to be patched up, but it took somebody like Albert Einstein to actually say that, you know what, maybe the Newtonian physics is wrong. Maybe we have to review and revisit the whole thing, basically throw it out and come up with some kind of completely new way of looking at the world. And this is how the theory of relativity came about, with completely different worldview that resulted from it. And some of the things, some of the results of this worldview, I think, is still kind of haven't penetrated into the minds of people. The most important of them that I believe is the fact that after enough observations of the universe and applying with the theory of relativity, the conclusion was that the universe had a beginning, that there is a time of the beginning of the universe, what is called the Big Bang. The interesting question, well, what was before the beginning? Which is something that we will come back to. But the very concept of the Big Bang as the beginning of not only of our universe, but of time and space, is something that is a complete departure from the Newtonian worldview. It's much more in line with the Christian worldview, with the worldview that is revealed to us in the book of Genesis, that there was a beginning in which God created things. Now, how he created things is a different question. But the fact that the new scientific worldview is much more in line with the Bible is something that I don't think many people are aware of. So what this, the reason why I'm talking about all of this is to show that the theories, they come and they go. Actually now, in the last 10, 20 years, especially with the launch of Hubble telescope and many observations that are done on the universe at large and all the galaxies and how the stars move in the galaxies, there seems to be some kind of discrepancy with what we observe, between what we observe and between the theory of relativity now. Because the stars don't move in the galaxies like they are supposed to according to the theory. Which now the scientists are trying to patch it by saying, well, is it possible that there is some kind of dark matter that spread throughout the universe? Then they talking about the acceleration of the expansion of space. It doesn't match again with what we're supposed to see. Then they introduce this mysterious dark energy. And interesting how they talk about dark matter. They say, well, somehow you can't see it in principle, but it affects things. We can't catch those particles, but somehow we know they're out there because we see the result of the action. My thought about this, well, maybe theory of relativity is wrong. Maybe we have to again review what we think is the truth about the universe. And there are actually some scientists bold enough to come out with that and saying, well, look guys, you know, we have to revisit things here on the foundational level. Which, again, my point is, if somebody tells you that science proved this theory to be correct, I think we should better listen to Albert Einstein, who says that no theory can ever be proven to be correct. The theory is just our best estimate, approximation of what we see, but ultimately it can be proven wrong. And so it goes with the theory of evolution as well, something that is causing all this debate. And when the Christians are proving one thing and the atheists are proving another things, I think as Christians, we have to be careful not to involve ourselves too much in the disputes that ultimately are meaningless, because a theory is a theory. It will go eventually. What's interesting is that recently I picked up this book. It's called What Darwin Got Wrong. You can pick it up at Barnes & Noble's. I just picked up my copy this past week. The reason why I thought it was interesting is because it challenges the theory of Darwin. But in the beginning, in the introduction, the two authors go into great length to convince people that they are not doing it because of their religious agenda, that they're actually atheists. But as good scientists, they have to say that certain things in the theory of evolution are just completely wrong. They still believe that somehow this world and the order of life came by itself without any kind of help of the divine power. But they're saying the way theory of evolution explains it, the way of the natural selection, just doesn't match with what we see out there. And they have the courage, the scientific boldness to go against the establishment. And again, they have to explain that they are not doing it because of some kind of religious agenda, that they are not religious at all, but they just have to properly present the data that is out there that just simply does not match with the theory of evolution the way it's been presented so far, the way they explain the problem with the thinking that goes behind the theory of evolution right now is that evolution and natural selection is taken for granted. They're saying that if there are certain traits in the animals in this certain species, by the way, there is still a discussion in the world of biology, what is a species? I was just recently reading an article in Scientific American where they go into just kind of, you know, discussion. Well, we don't really know how to define a species yet, but yet we can say for certainty that species develop in a certain way. What these authors say that right now, if there is certain trait in certain species, it's assumed that it's there because of natural selection. The assumption is there that is not proven. And what really biology is a little different science than physics. When physics can calculate things with very much great precision and observe it and see if that matches, and that even little discrepancy between what is observed and what is calculated is there can indicate that the theory is doomed. With biology, it's much more difficult to do any kind of specific precise calculations because of the complexity of the organism, because of how many things are there. They just simply, people assume that it has to be correct because the theory of evolution is correct. And what they are saying is that, well, you know, hold your horses, guys. There are so many things that still cannot be explained by the natural selection, and possibly we need a brand new theory of how life originated. Again, I'm not saying it because I believe this book or what they say about the different way of explaining. What I'm just saying is that theory is a theory. Sooner or later, it will be proven wrong. And we can apply even that to other aspects in and of the biblical criticism as well. My question always to the people in archaeology, and even recently I had a discussion with somebody who actually was educated in paleontology, in the science that actually digs out the bones, the fossils of animals that lived long ago. And he said that the people that talk the most about the theory of evolution are the biologists, not the paleontologists, because paleontologists know how little data is out there, how flimsy sometimes those remains are, how difficult it is actually to make sure that this is the only possible explanation, that sometimes you would see examples of few bones out of which the whole skeleton is just imagined, the remaining of it. And when we have only, for example, one skeleton of a species that died long ago and we don't have any other skeletons, is it possible that the species is just a deformity of something else and not a new, brand new species? When you only have the bones, it's very difficult to explain. So when we're talking about all these things, we always have to be mindful about what is the actual data and what is the interpretation of the data. That goes actually, I believe, to a great extent, it applies to biblical criticism as well. I'm just going to mention it in passing because quite often the certain views of biblical criticism seem to challenge our established belief in the church of how the Bible, for example, came about, what certain aspects of the biblical story mean. The question here again, how much can we trust the science that has very little data about scientific knowledge of what the text meant when it was written? If you think about even in the English language and in any other language, a century goes by, or two centuries, and a word can have a completely different meaning. So if a book was written, for example, 300 BC, and uses certain phrase, certain word, how do we know for sure with the data that we actually have that this is what that book meant? You see, in the Orthodox Church, this limitation is overcome by the tradition, the traditional understanding of what spiritual life is like. We are not basing ourselves and our understanding just on the research of the text, but we always say that even if there is something that we don't understand in the text, it can be corrected by the general tradition of spiritual life that we have in the church. For example, we have quite often the biblical scholars believe, and you will hear that the belief in a resurrection, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, didn't come about till approximately 200 BC, only 200 years before Christ came. Therefore, when they take a book like the book of Job, which according to the Septuagint, Job lived before the times of Moses, they say that either the book of Job was actually written by, you know, around 200 BC, or possibly there were certain great additions were made and the book was changed, which we, you know, even have to question, well, if the scripture is tampered with, can we trust it? That the book was changed because this view of the bodily resurrection that is so clearly present in the book of Job is introduced. My question is, well, possibly the book of Job is a proof that the doctrine of the resurrection, the understanding of the bodily resurrection as the fulfillment of the creation was present already at the times of Abraham and the times of Job, the times long before the writing of the five books of Moses. So all these things, when we talk about these type of things, we always have to be mindful, what is the actual data? What are the scholars basing their view on? Whether that's actually proven beyond a reasonable doubt, or is it possible that another explanation can be given to any of the observable data that might contradict what theoretically we know from the current state of science? So we have to be mindful of that. The limitations of theories. But what I also wanted to make even more stress on, I mean, the theories, we understand that they are limited, but what about science in general? Can science have certain limits? And when we're talking about the limits of science, we have to talk about what are the certain assumptions that science takes for granted, certain assumptions that cannot possibly be proven but just lay at the very foundation of the scientific worldview. First of all, science can only work with things that are within the confines of our universe. Now, I'm not sure if that kind of makes any sense to you right now, but I think with watching a lot of sci-fi shows and Star Trek and alternative realities and all these type of things, it's something that actually I think we can relate to today. The science actually is trying to penetrate to the time before the Big Bang. They say, well, possibly there was another universe, so maybe we are just in one of the universes within a multiverse. And we have a number of theories that are right now emerging, trying to explain what is beyond the confines of our universe. And although those theories might be very interesting, might be very astonishing, I have a big question. What is the actual data that will prove to us that those theories are correct? You see, without the data, everything is just a guess. And what the science teaches at this point was a view of the Big Bang that even if there was something before the Big Bang, whatever information was there got mangled in the whatever it was, Big Crunch or Big Bang, it ultimately doesn't carry any information besides what we have starting from that point of the beginning of time up until now. We only can work within the confines of this universe with scientific means. We only can work with the confines of our space and time with scientific means. Basically, if there is something outside of this universe, science cannot study it in principle. It will just be a guess at best. Or a sci-fiction, usually. That's what happens. So we have to be very careful about this. The question is there something or somebody greater than the universe? And we will come back to that. Another thing, that science can only really study those things that are repeatable. If something happens only once, and that's it, science can say, well, that just doesn't give us enough data to make any kind of reasonable conclusions. For example, we don't currently see the origin of species. And we have the animals, all the variety of them, so they must have originated somehow. The problem is that we're really in a tough spot if we wanted to do a good science on that, because we don't see how species originate. Usually it's explained just by the fact that it takes a very long time, millions and millions of years. But there is another thing that, for example, is totally unique in the universe, and that's the Big Bang itself. That's just one event that we can not possibly have an alternative to see another version of it, because again, all our data is confined to the universe that we know. So that's another point that which we can say, well, how much can we know about the Big Bang itself if we only have one instance of it, period, even if it happened? That's another question. Again, that we have to be reminded always that the Big Bang is a theory. So what happened actually cannot be directly observed. It's something that happened 14 billion years ago, according to the science. But then there is also another event that's kind of very pertinent to us, is the origin of human beings, of intelligent creatures. We only have one species. We don't have a number of species that would reflect different level of intelligence, even though it could be a different type of intelligence. And I'm thinking about the recent Avatar movie, for example, in a species intelligent but different from us. Well, we only have one. How can we even know, how can we define intelligence if we only have one sample? Again, science is in a tough spot if an event is not repeatable. Because if it's only through repetition, through studying multiple occasions of similar events, can we draw some kind of precise conclusions about what happened? So again, another limitation. Another limitation. Everything, according to science, has a cause. If something happens, it's because something in time before this event caused the event. If something happens without a cause, science simply says, well, that lies outside of the confines of science. We cannot study that which happened without an observable cause that happened before it. Are there those events that happen without a cause in our universe? See, the atheists would say no. They would just say that everything has a cause. We say, well, no, there are certain things like miracles. Yeah, we don't observe them all the time, but whenever they happen, they don't happen according to the natural order of things in this universe, in this world. They happen from the scientific perspective without a cause. And that's what we also have to remember, that if there are certain things without a cause, they cannot be studied in principle by science. We cannot study how Jesus could walk on the waters. It just lies outside of what science can study. Also, something else that I think we quite often assume, but that we still have to remember, that science only works if the laws of the universe did not change from the time of the Big Bang until now. Because science otherwise would be powerless to explain anything of the past. It can still explain things of the present, but if the laws of the universe in the past were different than the laws that we have right now, all our scientific data and all our kind of calculations of how long, for example, it took for certain things to develop will be completely skewed, because the laws of the universe were different. Is it possible that the laws of the universe changed? Well, we don't know for sure. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but we still have to be mindful of that limitation of science. From the biblical account, we do know of at least a couple of things that could possibly trigger the change in the laws of the universe. One was the fall of man. We don't know how it affected the whole of the universe, but we know that it did affect, so a certain effect. Second one was the great flood. The Bible tells us there was a certain point in the history of the world, of our planet possibly, of the human race, where the only solution was to wipe the earth. And in a biblical account, it says very easily, I will destroy the earth. God says, I will destroy the earth. Not just the human beings, I will destroy the earth. So we, in a certain sense, live in a different earth than it was before. We can say that it's a possibility. So we still have to kind of be mindful of a possibility that certain things in this universe now are different from how they used to be from the beginning. So, you know, again, identified, I think it just wanted to be very clear on how we can identify certain limitations of science. The science only works within the confines of this universe. It only works with those things that are repeatable, that have a cause, and that work according to the unchanging laws. If any of this is not correct, science just simply does not work in those cases. And again, I will return a little bit later to whether we do observe certain things like this or not. But here is, I think, one of the problems of the Western approach. And I'm not saying that everywhere in the Western theology we have this approach, but it seems to me that quite often when people argue about the existence of God, they somehow subconsciously believe that God is a part of this universe in the sense that he is that man behind the curtain that's driving all things. And when the argument goes against the theory of evolution or against any other theories, it's almost like, you know, the Christians are trying to find something that cannot be explained and saying, well, you see, this is the hand of God. Well, we have to be very careful not to be caught ourselves when science somehow can explain those things that we cannot explain right now. The Orthodox view is quite different. We believe that God created the world, this universe, out of nothing, which means that he himself is not part of the universe. He is above it. He is above all our laws. He is timeless. He is above everything, that all the concept that we can possibly grasp in this world by our logical facilities. It doesn't mean that he cannot interact with the universe, but whenever he interacts with it, that interaction cannot be studied by science, because that interaction will be of something that is outside of the natural order of events of this universe. So even though we might be able to drill more into the ages past or discover more things, we will never discover how actually God works in this universe, but through faith we know that he does. And we have a very important analogy with something that we experience all the time, ourselves, human beings. We say that it is the soul that makes the body animated. Yet if science studies all the brain waves and all the molecular interactions in our body, it will never catch a soul. Because ultimately the science does not work with the concept of why we do things the way we do them. It just simply says how things work. It does not say what is the purpose to me, for example, standing here delivering lectures. If somebody was able to scan every cell in my body, every molecule, they would see a lot of motion, a lot of movement, but it wouldn't make sense of, it wouldn't make a sense of the purpose. Everything would seem to work in certain way according to certain laws, but that will only be that which science can detect, but will not be the actual life of a soul. So we have to always think about this analogy as to say that this is how also we can think of God working in this universe. Whenever he does something, he cannot be caught by a hand with scientific experiment. We cannot say that we can somehow observe God in action. It cannot be done through science. It can be done through faith, which again tells us that science has certain limits, in which certain borders within which it can be very useful, but it cannot describe fully all that we observe in this universe, and most importantly, as we observe them as human beings. What you know, but basically, when we talk about all this, and when we discuss this with our atheist friends, quite often we might hear, well, if you believe that somehow God is doing things in a way that are unknowable to science, that's your choice to believe. I choose to believe that everything here has a reason that is purely scientific. And again, then we kind of in the corner, I mean, how do we counter something like this? How do we say, how do we try to at least prove to people? I mean, obviously you can't prove if somebody doesn't want to see the proof, but what would be a better way of showing the necessity of faith, necessity of something that lies beyond science. And I think that can be seen in us, in human beings. We are unique in this universe according to our understanding as Christians, as made in the image and likeness of God. We are that connection that connects the creature with the Creator. By the way, whenever people are scandalized by the fact that we somehow have the biology that is very close to the animal world, to the apes, to the mammals, people say, well, I want to make sure that I stay as far from that as possible because it's degrading to the human nature. I would say that, you know, science cannot prove that we've evolved from apes, but what science does make is a certain observation of the similarity. Our bodies are similar to theirs. And the ancient fathers of the church would talk about this similarity that they've noticed as well. They say it's necessary that in us, in the human being, we'll have every part of the created world, including the animal life, because ultimately through us, the grace of God was supposed to give eternal life to the whole of the world. And because of this, we have to have animal bodies. But the distinction between us and animals is that ultimately in us, it has to be the life of the spirit that is the center, that is guiding us, and not the life of the flesh. The flesh is not evil by itself. It's only when it takes priority in our life, when our human being that is created in the image and likeness of God is degraded to animal life through our passions, through the fact that we cannot resist just satisfying our bodies, whether it would be through whatever passions might take over us. So what I say that the best way to talk to atheists would be to use example of that which we are, the human being. And one of the most important things in us, something that is so innate in the human being, is freedom. We always talk about free choice, freedom of our will. Now, if an atheist thought about this a little bit more thoroughly, he would come to a conclusion, well, there is no freedom, because in a scientific worldview, everything has to have a cause. So therefore, if I'm making a certain choice, I'm not making it out of my free will, but because somehow this is how my brain stays aligned, this is how the bodily functions are working, that ultimately freedom is an illusion. And believe me, there are certain people that come to that conclusion, but this is an honest conclusion of a materialistic person. If we really believe that science explains everything in this world, we have to say that we have no freedom. The freedom is an illusion. Are we willing to agree with that from our experience, from what we live and feel and function every day and every second of our life? I would say no. The reality, my life, every moment proves that I do have freedom. I have freedom between choosing between good and evil, between loving myself and loving my neighbor and loving God. I make these choices all the time. By the way, the notion of the good and evil doesn't make sense either if we don't have freedom. If I do certain things not because I'm choosing to do them, but because I'm forced to by the necessity of my existence, then it's meaningless to talk about good or evil. It's just a necessity. And some people would say, and some people actually would go so far to say that, well, if the person acts this way, that's the way they are. And there is nothing you can do about it. Therefore, the even notion of good and evil is nonsense. People ultimately will come to that understanding if they are faithful to their materialistic point of view. And I believe that it is this reason that the communism especially was trying to be so adamant in persecuting religion, because if they were to convince people that there is no distinction between good and evil ultimately, then the people can be manipulated. It's very easy to manipulate them then in pursuing whatever goals the society or the party would like to pursue. And ultimately, you know, if there is no free choice, if there is no distinction between good and evil in our lives, then ultimately our lives don't have meaning. Because all that we are is just a bunch of molecules just assembled for some reason that will be disassembled again in our death. This universe doesn't have any meaning because the world just exploded in the Big Bang. It will go back in the big crunch, this planet will be burned by the sun in about 4 billion years. The sun will die out in some kind of a nova explosion. And all these wheels of the universe will keep rolling and rolling until everything falls apart and until something else gets created. But none of this actually has any meaning. You see, this is a problem and limitation of science that many people don't think about. When scientists, I think, are enthusiastic about studying science, what they're enthusiastic about is finding meaning in what they see. But science, in principle, fundamentally, cannot talk about the meaning of things. It can only talk about how things are. But we have to search for a meaning. And this is ultimately what I'm trying to say with this talk, that when we talk about faith, we have to remember that faith is not a warm and fuzzy feeling that I have and somebody else doesn't. Faith is a choice. Faith is a choice to believe that we do have freedom. We do have the free will to choose between this faith and faith into something, in something else. That ultimately, that meaning in our life is in choosing good and rejecting evil. And that ultimately, that good is not a scientific concept. It's not something that can be put on a paper that can be studied in the universities. Good and truth is a way. And this way is Jesus Christ. And this way is what we practice here in the Orthodox Church. This is the way that we are coming in touch with as we come to the liturgy, as we're reading the Bible, as we are making those choices in our life that ultimately bring us hopefully ever closer and closer to God. But this way of the truth is a whole other story. It's a whole other topic of the discussion. And I just wanted to end here. So the question is he implying that somehow we don't have a free will? It's, you know, it's a theological question, and you know, I don't want to obviously shortchange you on the answer that maybe will not be full, but I believe that what Apostle is talking about is that fact that in this fallen world and in the fallen state of our nature that's still present with us, even though we are in the church, there are many things that we do not out of our true freedom that we are called to, but out of our enslavement to the passions. And that's what we are fighting against. You see, the Orthodox ascetical teachings talking about this as the greatest evil that fell upon us after the fall of Adam and Eve, that we lost that true freedom to be who we are called to be. It doesn't mean that we lost it completely, but that we are on the way of losing it completely, and we have to fight against it with the help of God. We have to be very conscious about our choices. That's why we have the sacrament of repentance in the churches. Something that we should do not only once or twice a year, but as a continuous way of life, of always re-examining ourselves, thinking about those things that drive us. Maybe certain things that we don't even realize are driving us, but ultimately are against the will of God. If we have certain unrest in our soul, that when we have certain things that we feel in disharmony within us, it means that there is still that life of sin that's going on, the old man that has to die. That dying of the old man is a process. And while the old man is still living, we do things that we don't want to do. But it doesn't mean that the new man is not alive. It means that in kind of a reality of the church, things are not as simple. We have both the sinful flesh and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that works with us. And because of this, we have to be very mindful, again, about the choices that we make, ultimate choice. See, repentance is not about somehow stopping what we do. And this is what I get all the time when people tell me that, Father, you know what, I'm discouraged of coming to repentance because I continue to do these things. But the very fact that deep down a person realizes that I don't want to do those things is already a beginning of the path to salvation. Because what we have to remember is not by our own will and not by our own power that we can overcome sin, but by the grace of God. It's about the synergy. When we call on the grace of God to help us, but we on our own part have to start this process of rejecting sin in our life. So the question, just to repeat for everybody, was about the recent advancement in bioengineering, in the genetics. I don't think that I would be the best person actually to talk about these things, because I was educated in physics and have cursory familiarity with the biology and with these things. But the ethical questions are obviously there. I think the problem of today's our society, our approach that we see so often in media, is that people are trying to throw out religion in the name of being objective. That actually reminds me the trial of Christ, because he was tried by the Roman authority that prided themselves in being as objective as possible, and yet they crucified the author of life. Meaning that there can be a true objectivity in this society. We will always be driven by certain underlying assumptions. And if we remove religion as the most basic foundation of the value system that we have in a society, it will be replaced with a different value system. And then the horrible things that I think many of us fear with advancement of genetic engineering, with all the things that can be done to even the human nature, will be unstoppable. See, the question here is not about putting certain laws in place. That will not solve the problem. The question here is that every society has to be based on a certain value system. And if it's properly done, then those things will be rejected by the society. For example, mutation of the human genome, because in our Christian understanding, we are made by God. We don't want to remake that which was already perfected in the creation, and especially in Jesus Christ. But if people don't have that understanding, that worldview, well, then things can happen that will be truly horrifying. You know, sometimes I think about the end of times and about the coming of Antichrist. The church fathers sort of hinted the fact that at that point, repentance almost will be impossible to people. And will that be the case because, to some extent, the human nature will be altered so that possibly humans will not even feel the grace of the Holy Spirit anymore? I'm just kind of thinking out loud. I'm not saying that I'm not making any kind of dogmatic statement here. But, you know, we have to be very aware of these things. And ultimately, what we do to our human being will reflect on our eternal salvation. But hopefully, while the church is standing, we will have the safe haven to come to. And again, here is more about understanding the church as a way of life that ultimately we have to live. We cannot be both part of this world that doesn't have any value system and live by those different values and at the same time accept the value system of the Orthodox Church. We have to be either here or there. And I hope that more and more people will choose to be with the value system that is produced by the Orthodox understanding of the world and of human nature. I think if somebody came to this conclusion and accepted it, that there is no meaning, all that you can do is pray. Because what we're talking about, again, free choice, free will. You cannot force anybody or coerce anybody to believe certain thing if they are not willing to believe that. What I think is our task is to show very clearly that scientific worldview does not offer meaning. It's useful in its own borders, but beyond that, we have to search. Now the question is, in the search for the truth, if somebody doesn't want to search for the truth, well, again, that's their free choice. For those who do want to search for the truth, for those who did not give up on that search, we have to offer them what's truly believed in the Orthodox Church. Not what some people think the Orthodox Church teaches, but to offer the truth, which is quite often completely different than the notions that developed in the Western world about Christianity in general and about even the Orthodox faith in particular. But I think it's also for us, it's a challenge of being Christians as well. If we don't exemplify that life of love, of fighting against our passions, submitting our will to the will of God, if people see that we are somehow not giving them that example that the early Christians were able to give to the pagan world, which ultimately was falling apart because of this lack of meaning. And the reply of Pontius Pilate to Christ standing there, what is truth? This was where the pagan world was ultimately going. The pagans of that time, they saw what Christians were like. If we cannot be like those early Christians, then there really isn't much hope for this world. But we are the salt of the earth. So I think ultimately the question here is not to convince everybody 100%, but to give to those people that are still able and willing to search for the truth, give them an opportunity to find it. And, the more I've been studying the Orthodox theology and trying to live an Orthodox life, the more I see how the Orthodox Church and the Orthodox way of viewing the world is 180 degrees different from how the Western world, or ultimately Western Christianity, views the process of our salvation. And I think that's what's exciting about it. We have to, I think, ask people to try Orthodoxy. You know, if you are disappointed in Christianity, try Orthodoxy, because you don't know what Orthodoxy is. It's not only about the icons or about the beautiful singing. It's something that is truly amazing and unique and that will change your life. But you have to be willing to learn. It's not something that you can explain in a, become Orthodox in 24-hour guide on the shelves of Barnes & Nobles or something. What they say, the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The greatest aspect of God's work here, us, those who are in the image and likeness of God. You see, the works of God, or the presence of God, cannot be studied by science, but it doesn't mean that it cannot be studied, period. What we are saying is that science is limited. But what we have a spirit, human spirit, that is given to us by God in such a way that we can actually feel the presence of God in this world. We can feel the beauty, we can feel the love. And because of this, we know it's true. Not because somebody proved it to us scientifically, but because it's our innate experience in our life. The fathers would talk about the different kind of levels or aspects of our human being and even of our rational and intelligent life. They say there is a life of a soul, a psyche, but there is also nous. They would use that word nous as talking about the higher mind, the mind that can actually comprehend the mysteries, the mind that can get in touch with that which science cannot get in touch with. You know, the beauty is what we see as a reflection of God's image in us. We see our soul and our body beautiful. We see the universe beautiful. And through that, through the aspect of faith, which is much more powerful than the aspect of science, this is what we have to build our life on. But again, it's a personal choice that every one of us has to make. Yes. But the faith is the ability of our soul to see the unseen. Faith is a manifestation of things unseen. That's what Apostle Paul, how he defines faith. Very, very important that faith is a foundation of everything that we do in life, not science. The ultimate, most basic values that we put is we do it by faith and also by free choice. We ultimately can choose what we want to believe in, yes, or what we choose to believe in. I always have to correct myself. I say, it's not what I want to believe in, is what I, realize is the truth. Now, when we're talking about the ability for people to see the truth, we have to show them the truth, and then they will see it. Our soul will respond to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of what Christ was teaching. This is how we know, because our soul thirsts for God. And St. Gregory of Nyssa has this beautiful image that says that, you know, a human being is grounded to earth because of our passions. But if you free the soul from the passions, if you free the soul of the attachments to this world, it will soar to God. Its natural movement is towards God. And this is what St. Augustine also said, that God created us for himself, and we will thirst for him until we find him. So that's the thirst in our soul, the thirst for the truth that is ultimately the guiding star that we have to have. But we have to study, we have to make our choices in life. What do we want to be like? Yes? Yes. Well, there is another saying, if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. Yes? But that's absolutely true. And that's what I think we always have to remind our atheistic friends of, that they don't have any more objectivity in their science than we do. That actually, ultimately, they're driven also by certain faith in certain aspects of their thinking. But I completely agree with you that it doesn't bother scientists to talk about that, the time of the Big Bang, the laws of the universe were different than they are now, but somehow starting from 1 second after Big Bang until now, they're the same, but before that they were different because the physics could have been completely different because of the Big Crunch or whatever, and that the laws in the different universes would be different. That doesn't bother them, but to say that God could actually disobey the laws of the universe that he himself created, that somehow... Well, I think the problem here is the fear, that they realize that if they admit to the fact that God can act in this universe, even though, but basically, we will not be able to trace it scientifically. We will have to admit that this lies beyond science. The resurrection of Christ lies beyond science. It's not something that we can study. The church actually lies beyond science. If people think that they can learn about the church by studying the church history, they're completely wrong. Church is a living organism that's enlivened by the Holy Spirit that descended on the apostles on Pentecost. And that life of the Holy Spirit can be felt, but cannot be scientifically studied. It's a good question. I think there are a number of people, even in the Orthodox world, especially, I've been reading some of the presentations that were done in Russia, in Moscow recently. They're trying to reconcile it. My question is, should we give a church blessing to a theory that can be proven wrong after? Think about how the church, the Catholic Church, got a bad rap because it adopted and dogmatized a certain worldview that had the planets go around the earth and the sphere is rotating a certain way. When the church throws its support behind a theory and the theory is proven wrong, the church is proven wrong. That's why I'm saying, it's better for us, I think, to be content with what we have, to say that, the science can study certain developments, certain even origins of species in this world, but science will never be able to see the hand of God in it. Only we can see it through the eyes of faith. Even if there was a development, the science will only say, well, it was accidental. We say, no, it was providential. But again, if I say that I believe the theory of evolution is correct, then I'm making a statement as a church person, as a churchman, that I think the church should have really be staying away from. Those are just my two cents. I think we have to be careful. I mean, there is this big controversy, I think, when we talk about the days of creation, whether those were 24-hour days, whether they meant many, many years. Again, this is how it's given in a revelation. It has spiritual significance. It profits us. The revelation is not a scientific picture. It's a revelation that is given to us to reveal to us the mysteries, not the science of creation, but the mysteries of creation. And if revelation calls those stages of creation days, let it be so. There is a great meaning to that. I was going to touch based just a little bit on the Genesis story. I'm not going to do it now, but just one aspect of it to think about. Every day in the story of Genesis has beginning and end. And there was evening and there was morning. Day one, day second, day third, and so forth. There is one day that does not have that, and that's the seventh day. It is not concluded by saying, and there was evening and there was morning, which in our Orthodox understanding we have to say because it's still going on. The seventh day is still ongoing, and we are waiting for the eighth day. And for us, it will be not contradicting to the scripture or to science. As we identify the limits of science, we have to realize what the limits are. I mean, if we have only one instance of an intelligent animal being present, then theory of evolution cannot even claim to explain it. But again, my point is not that we don't want to support a specific theory. We don't want to support any theories in general because they all are limited. And what we are talking about, those aspects that cannot possibly be known by science, and they are revealed to us in a revelation, divine revelation. That's above and beyond anything that any science ever will be able to offer. And it's much more valuable to us. Well, I don't believe that they're mutually exclusive. And I don't think there are a number of scientists now that are good scientists. And I can't say about myself that I'm a good scientist. I just have scientific education. I never really got to practice science like many others did, in the sense of research. But I think it gave me enough of a scientific background to know what science is talking about. But there are a number of scientists now that have become Orthodox in atheistic Russia. I remember one of my professors that I remembered very fondly from my time at Moscow. And then later on, I found out after I already moved here from one of my friends that he was baptized right before he passed away. He died. He was ill with something. Maybe it was cancer. I don't know. But the fact that he was baptized, and he was an outstanding professor of physics. But there was something about him. He was a kind man. So it didn't surprise me that he was baptized. I think he realized that there is more to life than physics. You know, he really, I think, knew what love is about, and he felt it in the gospel. But when we're talking about the aspects of creation that we should not be studying, I don't think there are any aspects that ultimately will lead us away from the faith. What the problem is not with what we study, but what conclusions we draw from what we see. If those conclusions are contradictory to the Orthodox worldview, then I would say that they're wrong because it's against divine revelation. It means that science still doesn't understand certain aspects of creation. But so far, I think all that I've studied and what I've heard, not the conclusions, but the actual data, scientific data, makes you marvel at the beauty of the universe. And because of this, I don't think there was any problem with studying the universe because ultimately, to a mind of faith, it will all be beautiful. Even in kind of a distorted and fallen way that was a result of human sin, we still see those seeds of immortality, of future eternal life. You know what? I've been thinking about that. I believe there is a difference between an atheist and agnostic. An atheist believes in certain truth. He just doesn't admit, at least at this point in his life, that that truth can be found in divine revelation. They believe that the truth is found in science. Agnostics are those who gave up and searched for the truth. And that's a much worse state. It's sort of like in a revelation, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will spit you out. That's what agnostics seem to me more like. Those people that just simply say, maybe there is truth, maybe there isn't, you know what, I don't care. And that's, to me, what agnosticism is. It's a much more dangerous and basically kind of a state of soul that is, again, you can only pray for those people. If this is the choice that they are making, you're only praying that somehow God will give them some kind of sign. Because I think that with simply rational arguments, you cannot win a discussion here. I'm involved with the OCEF work in the University of Pennsylvania, and they had a panel in the beginning of the school year where they would advertise each group that's on campus. And that's kind of was a very strange experience to me because we set up a table for our Orthodox fellowship. And I was just as the students were at the table watching and answering the questions. I decided to walk around and look at a few other things. And some of the things that I was looking at, like, you know, you don't realize at first what you're looking at, then you realize what kind of you know, horrible things that they're being kind of you know, promoted on campus. I'm talking about the morality. That you, I was almost embarrassed to stand in front of that stand with a in the cassock, because it seemed like it would cause some kind of scandal. But there was one display where there was a group of atheists on campus, and you know, should have I came up to them. I was kind of being nice and not controversial, but I wanted to ask them, what did they actually talk about in the group? About nothing? About how much they hate religion? Is that actual driving force of their life, is to discuss how much they hate religion? Because you don't, you can't really have any positive meaning in atheism. It's all about being against somebody else. And that's, by the way, what we have to be careful as Christians, as Orthodox Christians, that we don't, you know, we present a positive message, not that we're just simply against this or against that. We have to have a positive message in our preaching about that, you know, what we're talking about. What we're talking about, the life of God that is revealed to us in this world, in the church. Well, we have great accomplishments with science. Whether those accomplishments were used by the society for good or for evil, that's separate questions, but they could be used for good. The man was told to be ruling the universe. It was given to us in our dominion. What would happen is that we didn't use it properly. We used it for in our own name, not in the name of God. But ultimately, the fact that we can know the universe and can comprehend the laws that were created by God is not a bad thing by itself. Only in our fallen state, unfortunately, the knowledge is separated from the moral side of our life. Somebody can be a scientist, somebody can be studying theology and have PhDs in Byzantine church fathers and be an atheist. And I would say, that doesn't have any value for me. If the person doesn't know what he's talking about through the experience that he has in life, then it's meaningless. So, you know, science can be used for good if it's done with the blessing of God, with the understanding that we are ultimately not trying to live a life that is selfish, but we're trying to live a life that spreads God's love to others. I'm talking even about you know, the advances in medical science. There were many physicians that were saints, and I'm sure that they would agree that using those advances to heal people is a good thing. The only thing that ultimately, when we seek immortality through the means of science, that immortality that is not to live with God eternally, but to live by ourselves eternally, that's leading to destruction.